A little more than 500 years ago, on the 5th of May, 1514, at the ninth session of the Lateran Council, the papal order pronounced his paean of triumph over the extinction of heretics and schismatics. There is an end of resistance to the papal rule and religion. Opposers, there exists no more. 3.5 years later, to a day, on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted his 95 Theses at Wittenberg. The voice of an obscure monk rang through Europe like a mighty thunder peal, awakening men from the slumber of ages and shaking to its foundation the usurped dominion of papal Rome. In Luther and the reformers, the slaughtered witnesses to the truth of the gospel, risen from the dead, stood once more upon their feet before Rome and the world. These reformers saw themselves in the pages of history, as foretold in the book of Revelation. The Revelation cry went forth, "Come out of her, my people!" This production is an expose of what they saw. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." It has been well remarked that the Reformation passed from the mind of Luther into the mind of Western Europe, and that its different phases succeeded each other in the soul of Luther, its instrumental originator, before its accomplishment in the world. Hence the importance of tracing its development in the history of the reformer himself, the master spirit under God of that great revolution. Of these phases, the two which gave rise to all the rest were the discovery of Christ in the fullness of his grace and truth, and the discovery of the predicted Antichrist in the papal apostasy. These two appear to have a distinct and direct prefigurement in that portion of the vision. 1. Luther, the son of a poor miner of Mansfield, was born in A.D. 1483. In his early boyhood, when at school both at Magdeburg and Eisenach, he had often to beg his daily food with the pitiful cry, "Bread, for the love of God," and was indebted to a burgher's wife for the means of pursuing his studies and for his preservation. Grown to manhood, he passed 4 years at the University of Erfurt, where his intellectual powers and learning excited general admiration. But just as the honors and emoluments of the world seemed about to be open to his attainment, he suddenly, to the dismay of his friends, renounced the world and its brilliant prospects and betook himself to the solitude of an Augustine monastery. Thoughts deeper and mightier than affected others around him were then pressing on his soul and induced this strange step. Luther had found a Bible hidden in the shelves of the university library. Till then, he had known no more of scriptures than what were given in the breviary or by the preachers. He was at once riveted by what he read. It increased even to intenseness the desire of his heart to know God. At the same time, he found therein descriptions of man's sinfulness and of God's holiness, which awed and alarmed him. Providential circumstance thereafter confirmed and deepened the work on his conscience. An illness which had nearly proved fatal brought death to his view. He saw a beloved friend cut off with scarce a moment's warning. He was overtaken in a journey by a terrific lightning storm, and he associated it with the judgment of an angry God, whom he felt unprepared to meet. How shall I stand justified before God? What will it profit me if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? These were now the absorbing thoughts of his mind. Thenceforth, the world was to him as nothing. But while he longed to know God, neither his own understanding or the philosophy and learning at the university yielded him the light that he needed. He longed to propitiate him, but his conscience told him how inadequate for the purpose were his best performances. It had long been a notion that the convent was the place where, by penances and prayers, the favor of God was most surely to be obtained. He gathered his friends around him, ate his farewell meal with them, then sought the monastery. Its gate opened and closed upon him. He was an Augustine monk. But was his object gained? Did he find the holiness or the peace with God that he longed for? Far from it. In vain he practiced all the strictest rules of the monkish life. In vain he multiplied prayers and penances and self-mortification. He found that in changing his dress, he had not changed his heart. The consciousness of sin remained, its indwelling power, its guilt, its danger. Oh, my sin, my sin, he was often heard to exclaim. Pale and emaciated, behold him at once fallen down in his cell, apparently dead, from the exhaustion of the mental anguish, yet more than of sleeplessness and fasting. There was a copy of the Bible chained in the monastery. With eagerness he renewed his intense study of it, but still found no consolation. Even the gospel seemed to but increase his terrors, inasmuch as he found the wrath of God therein revealed against the ungodly. It was at this time that he met with Stopitz, vicar general of the Augustines, who at once distinguished from the rest the young monk of Mansfield, with his eyes sunk in their sockets, his countenance stamped with melancholy, his body emaciated by study, watching, and fasting, so that they might have counted his bones. Stopitz could almost divine the cause of his suffering. Having himself in secret gone through somewhat of the same conflicts, until the gospel, rightly understood, he had found the Savior. He sought and gained the confidence of Luther. He entered with him on the objects of his anxiety. The Bible lay open before them. Stopitz unfolded to him from it the love and mercy of God to man as exhibited in Christ crucified. He spoke of his death as the expiation for penitent sinners, his righteousness and perfect justice of life as their plea and trust, that perfect and inherent righteousness being accepted by God vicariously, and so-called God's righteousness in place of the imperfect and defiled performance of penitent sinners. Just as his death was also vicarious and expiatory of the guilt of their sins. When Luther still objected his sinfulness, it was answered by Stolpitz, "Would you have merely the semblance of a sinner and the semblance of a Savior?" And when he objected again that it was to penitent sinners only that Christ's salvation belonged, and that how to obtain this he had, with all his self-mortification, sought in vain, Stolpitz replied, "It is from the love of God alone that true repentance has its origin. Seek it not in those macerations and mortifications of the body. Seek it in contemplating God's love in Christ Jesus. Love him who has thus first loved you." Luther heard the words and received them, not as the voice of his vicar general, but as the divine spirit speaking by him. It opened the gospel to him and showed him the two things he sought, the principle of justification before God and the principle of godly penitence and sanctification within. The light of the glory of God in Christ began now to shine upon him. With the eye of faith, he beheld the Sun of Righteousness shining on a lost world. And the dark clouds of mental conflict, which he passed through, served but to reflect, as it were, the rainbow of covenant mercy. In the sunshine of this forgiving love, he found sweet sensations. Oh, happy sin which has found such a Savior! The subject of repentance was now a delight to him. He sought out in the Bible given him by Stolpitz all that related to it. And these passages, he said, seemed as if they danced around his emancipated soul. He was no longer inactive. The love of Christ constrained him. From the view of Jesus, he drew strength as well as righteousness. Inward and outward variations and some severe illnesses confirmed his faith. On one occasion, indeed, being sent on a mission to Rome, he had yielded to the influence of early associations and for a while returned to superstitious observances. He made the round of the churches, celebrating masses in them as that which might yield a blessing. He even climbed on his knees the pilot staircase near the ladder, brought, it was said, from Jerusalem, to which penance was attached, and indulgence, and the remission of sin. But while in the act, a voice as if from heaven seemed to him to sound in his ears, "The justified by faith shall live, they and they only." He started up, and from that time the superstitions or his old education had never power to obscure his view of the Son of Righteousness. Thus was Luther inwardly prepared to enter upon the work designed for him as God's chosen minister of showing to others what he had himself experienced. And the way was soon open. He was nominated by Stolpitz to a professorship in the university at Wittenberg, recently founded by the Elector of Saxony. There in A.D. 1512, being appointed doctor of divinity ad biblia, and having to vow on his appointment to defend the Bible doctrines, he received his vocation as a reformer. Forthwith in his lectures to the students and in his sermons to the people, he began to preach the gospel that had been opened to him and to set forth the glory of Jesus, mighty to save. His letters and conversations were imbued with the same subject. "Learn," he would say, "to sing the new song. Thou, Jesus, art my righteousness. I am thy sin. Thou hast taken on thyself what was mine. Thou hast given me what was thine." Against the doctrine of man's ability and strength to attain to righteousness, he published theses and offered to sustain them. Thus, as has been well said, he attacked rationalism before he attacked superstition, and proclaimed the righteousness of God before he retrenched the additions of man. Multitudes crowded to hear a doctrine so new and maintained with eloquence so convincing. It seemed, said Melanchthon, as if a new day had risen after a long and dark night. Hitherto, all had gone on without disturbance, the revelation of Jesus being confined to the few at Wittenberg. But now the conflict between Christ and Antichrist was about to commence. Tetzel came with a sale of indulgences near to Wittenberg, and the spirit of the Reformer was kindled. He published his celebrated 95 theses against indulgences, affixing them, as was customary, to the door of the principal church, and offering to maintain them against all opposed. The truths put forward most prominently were the Pope's insufficiency to forgive sin or to confer salvation, Christ's all-sufficiency, and the true penitent's participation by God's free gift, not merely in the blessing of forgiveness, but in all the riches of Christ, irrespective of papal absolution or indulgence. To these he added other declarations also, as to the gospel of grace, and not the merits of saints, being the true treasure of the church, and against the avarice of the priestly traffickers in indulgences, and moreover, an exhortation to real Christians to follow Christ as their chief, even through crosses and tribulation, to the heavenly kingdom. The evening of their publication, the 31st of October, All Hallows' Eve, has been remembered ever since as the epoch of the Reformation. With a rapidity, power, and effect unparalleled, unexpected, unintended, even as the voice of one mightier than Luther, and so felt by him, the report echoed throughout Christendom. It was felt by friends and foes to be a mortal shock to that whole fabric of error and imposition which had been built up during 10 centuries of apostasy. And a mortal blow, too, though unperceived by him who struck it, to the papal supremacy. The minds of men were prepared to recognize Christ's headship and rights in the church, and it was soon seen that the overthrow of papal dominion and the erection of the gospel standard, already by the contemporary teaching of Zwingli and other reformers accomplished in some of the Swiss cantons, would be accomplished in England and some of the continental kingdoms. Thus was the angels placing one foot on the land and the other on the sea, and uttering his voice as when a lion roareth, fulfilled. From that time the light increased to the full exhibition of Christian truth, and more especially by the thousands in our own favored land, to the full discovery of Christ the Savior. We have now to consider that which formed the second great movement of the Reformation, the discovery by the Church of Antichrist in the papal usurper. And this we find prefigured also in the vision before us. And when he had cried, the seven thunders uttered their own voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their own voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. What mean these seven thunders? The difficulty in the way of most commentators is the command that they should be sealed, as if it were the intention that no mortal should know their import. But had this been so, why were they named at all? it is clear that some intimation was by the revelation to be conveyed to the church, of which John, who heard the sounds, was the representative. Certain points are here very observable. First, these thunders are said to utter voices and to speak, evidently in a manner intelligible to the apostle. This peculiarity distinguishes them from those which are elsewhere mentioned as proceeding from before the throne, or appearing to be the echoes of judgments passing on earth. Secondly, they uttered, literally, their own voices, not the voice of God, nor of the angel of the covenant, whose word had just preceded them, but in dissonance with and opposed to the voice of Christ. Does not this suggest the voice of Antichrist? Thirdly, the prohibition, write them not. Three times was the apostle desired to write the words spoken on other occasions, but in every such instance, the reason is next. The words to be written are true and faithful. They are the sayings of the Spirit, the true sayings of God. The inference, therefore, to be drawn in this place from write not is that the voices of these thunders are not true. They utter their own voices. They are not from heaven, but rather self-called thunders. Doubtless, John was but too familiar with the imperial decrees, or fulmina, thunders, for which he was then suffering banishment in Patmos by reason of one of them. He might naturally conclude from the same quarter these would proceed. May they not be Roman thunders pretending to inspiration? Terrific in their threatening and effects? Again, why seven thunders? Like the two-topped lightning of the Grecian poets, because issuing from the two summits of Parnassus, do not these also point to the locality whence they proceed? And are not the seven famed hills of Rome directly alluded to in the 17th chapter of this revelation? The very expression, a septenary of voices, has been used by Roman poets when speaking of a voice from that city. Clearly then, we are to regard these seven thunders as fulminated from the mock heaven of the papal Antichrist's supremacy, the seven thrones of the supreme pontificate. And lastly, the use of the definite article, the seven thunders, denotes their notoriety and preeminence. The papal anathemas were emphatically the thunders, and the Pope the thunderer, invested with those terrors of the prevailing superstition throughout the long Middle Ages. Where was the prince or the kingdom that had not trembled before them? Thus is the meaning evident. No sooner had the voice of Christ been heard declaring great truths of the gospel and speaking by the lion-like mouth of the great reformer, then the Vatican utters its bulls condemning the bold movement, which, said John, I was about to write. And here in tracing the historical fulfillment, we must bear in mind that the evangelist witnessed these apocalyptic visions in a symbolic character, not as an individual man. What was seen and heard by him appeared to be that which would be seen and heard by the faithful who should be in existence at the very time of the evolving of each successive scene of the advancing drama. Hence, the inference follows that each particular seen or done by the evangelist in vision must be taken to symbolize something correspondent in the views and actions of those reformers, reawakened at the crisis before us by the apostolic spirit outpoured again upon the church. Luther was now the leader of the Reformation. We will give his own account of what he felt at this time. When I began the affairs of the indulgences, I was a monk and a most mad papist. I would have been ready to murder anyone who should have said a word against the duty of obedience to the Pope. The popes, cardinals, bishops, monks, and priests were the objects of my confidence. If I had then braved the Pope as I do now, I should have expected the earth to swallow me up alive like Korah or Abiram. It was in this state of mind, A.D. 1518, that he thus wrote to the Pope, "Most Blessed Father, prostrate at the feet of thy blessedness, I offer myself to thee with all I am and all I have. Kill me or make me live. Call or recall. Approve or reprove, as shall please thee. I will acknowledge thy voice as the voice of Christ presiding and speaking in thee." Thus, when the seven thunders uttered their own voices, I was about to write, i.e. recognize, publish, submit to them, even as if they had been what they pretended to be, an oracle from heaven. But at this critical point, a real message from heaven was conveyed to his mind and preserved him, summoned to appear before the papal legate. When the Pope's judgment was pronounced in favor of indulgences and the efficacy of the sacraments irrespective of faith in the recipient, he saw its opposition to the word and spirit of the gospel and resisted it. It was the Spirit's whisper, "Write not." Yet more, when in preparing for a public disputation, he had been under the necessity of examining into the origin and character of the papal supremacy, the true character of the whole system began to open to his view. Thus he wrote to a friend about the close of 1518, "My pen is ready to give birth to something greater. I know not whence these thoughts come. I will send you what I write that you may see if I have well conjectured in believing that the Antichrist, of whom St. Paul speaks, now reigns in the court of Rome." The thought was fearful, but sometime after he wrote again, "To separate myself from the apostolic see of Rome has not entered my mind." But still the conscience returned. The Elector of Saxony, who befriended him, was startled with hearing, "I have been turning over the decrees of the popes, and would whisper it into thine ears that I begin to entertain doubt. So foully is Christ dishonored in them, whether the Pope be not the very Antichrist of Scripture." Further study of Scripture and further teaching of the Holy Spirit helped forward the suspicion. And when in A.D. 1520 the papal thunders of excommunication were issued against him, accordantly with that monitory voice which had bade St. John seal them up, the very phrase of the times for rejecting papal bulls, Luther electrified Europe. Having summoned a vast concourse of all ranks, he kindled a fire outside the walls of Wittenberg, and by the hands or the hangman, the bull, with the papal decretals and canons accompanying, was committed to the flames. In his public answer to the bull, he poured contempt on the papal thunders, calling them infernal voices of Antichrist. Once convinced, no earthly power could induce Luther to a recantation. When summoned before the emperor, the legate, the Germanic princes and nobles at the Diet of Worms, he strengthened the cause by a bold confession. A goodly company had now joined him. Melchanthon, Karlstadt, Bergenhagen, Justus, Jonas, and many others, fathers of the Reformation. In the German towns and universities, by priests, monks, students, and people, the new doctrines were enthusiastically received. The work was fast progressing in Switzerland. The effect was confessed by the astonished legate. When in traveling through Germany to Worms, instead of the wanted honors and reverence of his high office, he found himself disregarded and shunned as an agent of Antichrist. A mighty revolution had begun, and who could foresee its issue? And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mysteries of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Another gracious announcement, revealed at the same juncture, proceeded from the same divine messenger of the covenant, and bearing the attestation of his own solemn oath. To what end? Is it not that they might have a strong consolation who have fled to Jesus, the hope anew set before them, at a time when truth struggling to emerge from long-continued darkness, when the conflicting principles and forces of Christ and Antichrist were gathering for the battle, and fresh trials and tribulations were preparing for the faithful witnesses for Jesus? How consolatory to be assured by God's own word that the desired consummation was drawing nigh, and that yet a little while, and the great mystery of God in providence and in prophecy shall be accomplished. How solemn and quickening was the thought, for time, it was said, would be extended no further to the anti-Christian tyranny whose thunders had just before echoed on the scene, but that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, at what time soever he might be destined to sound, all would be consummated according to the glad tidings declared to the prophets. Truly, it must have cheered the heart of St. John in this prolonged vision of good overborne by evil, and of the flock of Christ harassed and persecuted by the world of ungodliness, to have been enabled to mark, as it were, on the chronometer of heaven, the advance of the hour of deliverance, and to have the assurance of the Lord himself that the longed-for day was approaching. But here, as in other places, the apostle must be considered in his representative character. And the inference follows that there ought to have been at this period, both with Luther and amongst the other fathers of the Reformation, a strong and prevailing expectation of the approaching end. We have seen in former visions how impressions were widely and deeply experienced in the church that corresponded with the solemn chronological notices on the apocalyptic scene. According to the intimation under the fifth seal given to the souls under the altar, the church at the epoch corresponding did expect, we saw, that a new and distinct period of martyrdom would intervene before the end. Again, agreeably with the cry of woe to the earth by reason of the three trumpets yet to sound, occurring just before the blast of the fifth angel, there was at the corresponding date a very general portending of the world's end, and of fearful trials accompanying it. In like manner, corresponded with the intimation here made to St. John, we learn that a strong persuasion existed just at the time of the Reformation, not only that the era was remarkable, but that a new dispensation was near at hand. The burst of intellect and of literature consequent on the invention of printing, the discovery of so-called Christianization of a new world, excited expectations among all. And papists said the glory of the Pope's kingdom was about to be extended over the entire world. Very different, truly, and grounded chiefly on very different considerations, was the expectation of the true church. though in it also high expectations were raised. Once that Antichrist had been exposed, and that in strength and power they looked for his downfall. And now that the Bible is drawn forth from its concealment, they expected that papal superstition should fall by means of the breath of the Lord, as well as by the brightness of his coming, according to the scriptural predictions referred to in the angel's oath. Especially then, did Luther and the German reformers look forward with hope to the fulfillment of these promises, while the reformers of England and Switzerland seized on this very passage of the Revelation, and calculating that the chronological place then reached in the prophetic history of the church was that of the sixth trumpet, waited in expectation on the sounding of the seventh and the consummation consequent upon it. In answer to the Pope's bull of condemnation, Luther writes, "Sure that our Lord Jesus reigneth, I fear not thousands of popes. Oh, that God may at length visit us, and cause to shine forth the glory of Christ's coming, wherewith to destroy that man of sin." Writing to Staupitz the next year, he says, "The abominations of the Pope with his whole kingdom must be destroyed. And the Lord does this without hand and by his word alone." Again, the kingdom of Antichrist, according to the prophet Daniel, must be broken without hand. That is, the scriptures will be understood by and by, and everyone will preach and speak against papal tyranny from the word of God until, and here he quotes St. Paul, "this man of sin is deserted by all his adherents and dies of himself." Again, to the Duke of Savoy, upon hearing that, he favored the Reformation. "Let those who sincerely preach the gospel be protected. This is the way in which Christ shall destroy Antichrist, by the breath of his mouth, and thus, as it is in Daniel, he shall be broken without hand, whose coming is with lying wonders." Nor did the adoption and misuse of the same idea by fanatics alter his view. It only seemed to him quite in accordance with the usual device of Satan to attempt to overthrow by counterfeit. As he advanced in life, he perceived that some things yet remained to be accomplished before the end. Some wasting away of the papal power through the gospel word, some temporary apostasy, possibly, of the Protestant body, and consequent brief revival of papal ascendancy, perhaps also some confederation of the Pope and Turk against Christ's faithful protesting ones. To the last, though baffled in attempting to fix a date in accordance with Scripture, the idea did not forsake him, and this thought cheered him in his dying hour, that soon the coming of Christ should appear. Melchanton's views were very similar. Like Luther, he explained the apostate king of Daniel 11 in respect of his abomination making desolate, his pride, tyranny, and fated end, as well as the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, to mean the popes and popedom. He also used the chronological argument, long noted before his time by Christians, of the 7 days of creation being a type of the duration of the world. 6,000 years shall this world stand, and after that be destroyed. 2,000 years without the law, 2,000 years under the law, and 2,000 years under Messiah. And if any of these be not fulfilled, they will be shortened on account of our sins, as intimated by Christ. He felt persuaded that the protest against Antichrist and the consequent Reformation was that very consumption of the enemy predicted by Daniel and St. Paul to occur just before his end and final destruction at Christ's coming. The Swiss reformers, contemporary with Luther and Melchanton, wrote in the same strain. AD 1552. Leo Judah, in a commentary on the Revelation, applied the charges of murder, idolatry, sorceries, fornications, etc. in the 9th chapter to the then Church of Rome, and the 10th chapter generally to the Reformation. He writes of the passage before us, Christ taketh an oath and sweareth by God his heavenly Father, even with great fervency, that the time of his coming to judge the quick and the dead is now nigh at hand, and that when the victory that was prophesied to be fulfilled of Antichrist, which victory the seventh angel must blow forth according to his office, were once past, then should altogether be fulfilled what all the prophets did ever prophesy of the kingdom of Messiah the Savior, which is the highest mystery. Bullinger in AD 1555 speaks in similar terms and with a like application. Christ swears that there is but one trumpet remaining. Therefore, let us lift up our heads, because our redemption draweth nigh. In Britain, that isle of the sea, on which the angel planted his right foot, we find Bishop Latimer expressing the same hope. St. Paul saith, the Lord will not come till the swerving from the faith cometh, which thing is already done and past. Antichrist is known throughout the world. Wherefore, the day is not far off. He also takes the chronological view of the world's endurance to be 6,000 years and says, so there is now left but 448 years. Another example is furnished by Bale, afterwards Bishop of Ossory, and in a commentary on the Apocalypse, he applies the passage before us to his own time. AD 1545, as being then in the sixth age of the church, and the seventh trumpet only as being yet to come. Then on Revelation 2:3, after recounting a list of Christian confessors, including Luther, Melanchthon, etc., by whom Antichrist's tyranny has been disclosed, he says, I doubt not, but within a few days the breath of Christ's mouth, which is the living gospel, shall utterly destroy him. We need not adduce more to establish the fact that from the time of Luther's and Zwingli's discovery of Antichrist's prophecy being none other than the Roman popes, the conviction was strongly impressed in their minds, as by divine communication, that the time of Antichrist's destruction, though not yet come, was not far remote, and therewith an expectation of the coming of Christ's kingdom and the ending of the mystery of God. Nor did this prophetic chronological discovery die away through the whole of this and the subsequent century. Indeed, from it, as from a point of light, Protestant interpreters have made their way to the solution of other parts of the apocalyptic prophecy, even to the present day. Not the Reformers only, but numbers of the Lord's faithful and tried servants ever since that time have found in the angel's information thus conveyed a source of comfort and encouragement most influential and practical, suited above all things to animate them for the great work before them. The doing and suffering in all their subsequent conflicts as the Lord's witnesses with Antichrist, the world, and Satan. Must we not see and admire the goodness and wisdom of God in this revelation? And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel, and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar of them which worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. In this passage, we have prefigured the two great steps of advance in the Reformation. First, the recommissioning by Christ of faithful, spiritually prepared ministers to preach the gospel in various countries and languages. Next, the authorized constitution of evangelical and reformed churches to the exclusion of the apostate Church of Rome. 1. The first is contained in the charge to St. John in his representative character to take and eat the little book, which the angel delivered to him, and so go forth as the Lord's ambassadors and preacher to all people. The word prophesy, too frequently understood only in its restricted meaning of predicting future events, has far more signification. Both in Hebrew and Greek, the term implies to tell forth, announce, speak as an ambassador. Thus, it includes the making known of God's mind and will, the explanation of his mysteries, the pleading of his cause, and in this, the exhorting, instructing, reproving, warning, and reason with a rebellious people. In the New Testament, the same meaning is attached to it, and it is specially applied by St. Paul to the expounding the written scriptures and exhorting from them. This general signification of preaching the gospel is that which is here intended, is made clear from the symbolic act connected with it, the taking up of and digesting the little book as the subject matter of that preaching, just as the parallel instruction given by the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel, as also the case of Jeremiah. The little book, in the present instance, was the doctrine committed by Jesus to the disciples, the New Testament, which they were to preach to every creature, and which injunction, both as to reading and expounding amongst heathen and Christian congregations, continued to be observed for 3 centuries as the constant part of Christian Sabbath worship, until in the progress of time, the professed church could no longer endure sound doctrine, and as they departed from the faith, discontinued the practice. At the end of some 400 years, Christianity as we know it became nominally the religion of Christendom. 2 centuries later, the Goths who had invaded as heathen or Arians settled down into Orthodox Christianity. Thus the world was an outward profession identified with Christ. And what then followed? By degrees, the scripture lessons were abridged. Legends of saints were introduced in the place of the Bible. The Psalms, the chief scripture lessons remaining, were chanted by the priests instead of being read to the people. And as language changed, owing to the intermixture of Goths with the Romans, the services being in Latin were no longer understood. Preaching also became rare, for though to certain of the deacons and presbyters in the cities permission to that effect was given, yet it was considered that the obligation appertained only to the bishop. Consequently, the bulk of rural population was left in ignorance. Homilies from the early fathers, translated by the bishop or other more learned person, were for a while enjoined to be used instead of sermons, but even these were after a while neglected. Besides which, a restriction was imposed on free preaching of the gospel, no presbyter being allowed to preach unless expressly authorized by the bishop. And further, even bishops being required by the canons to avoid broaching any opinion diverse from what was received as orthodox or from the divine tradition of the fathers. In the ministration of sacraments and ordinances, the essential duties of the priesthood were considered to terminate. The invention of transubstantiation but increased the evil and confirmed the clergy more than ever in their neglect of the work of evangelists. What need to preach the gospel of salvation when at any time the priest could offer up Christ anew as a real and sufficient atonement for sin? And so darker and darker these Middle Ages grew on. Here and there we read some attempts to revive preaching, as in England by King Alfred and by Archbishops Egbert, Alfric, and Peckham. About 100 years after the latter came Wycliffe, regarding this neglect as the foulest treason to Christ. He not only himself set the example of preaching, but he translated the Bible into English and sent forth poor priests for missionary work. As Wycliffe in England, so Huss in Bohemia. But both Hussite and Wycliffite preachers were soon excommunicated as heretics and nearly suppressed by terrors of the sword. And so this most important part of the Christian minister's duty, the addressing the hearts and consciences of the people from the Word of Life and setting forth God's grace and love through a dying, risen, and interceding Savior, was again neglected and all but unknown until the close of the 15th century and until Luther began the Reformation. At this very period, the word went forth as from the angel to Saint John, "Thou must prophesy again." It is true that at Luther's ordination as deacon, an old and primitive custom had been followed. The book of the Gospels being placed in his hand by the bishop, he was charged thus, "Take authority to read the Gospel in the Church of God," and words were added respecting his not only assisting the priests in the ministrations of the altar, but also of declaring the gospel and other scriptures of the New Testament and of preaching the Word of God. Although afterwards, when ordained a priest, the paten and the chalice were given to him, and he was empowered to sacrifice, i.e. in private masses, and the sacramental rite for the living and the dead, a higher function generally thought to supersede the previous charge, yet did he feel deeply his scriptural obligation to preach. What to him the common practice was for the deacon to read a few words in an unknown tongue. Had his priestly office annulled his deacon's vow? He felt not as others. Taught by the Spirit of God, he looked through the appointment by man to him in whose name he was ordained, and from his earliest call, and with but partial enlightenment from above, he recognized the duty and gave himself to the work of an evangelist as one appointed even by the Lord Jesus himself. The Vicar General's order encouraged and confirmed him in his plan. And so the Church of Wittenberg, as before observed, heard the strange sound of revived gospel preaching. Luther not only preached, but he circulated evangelic writings and taught by personal communications. As the Vicar General's substitute, he held a visitation of the Augustinian convents in Electoral Saxony, and in this way was unconsciously preparing other monks and clergy to become preachers in the church soon to be established. No sooner did he discover the anti-Christian tendency of the restrictions relative to preaching, which we have noticed, than he set them aside. In his final letter to the Pope, he declares, "There must be no fettering of Scripture by rules of interpretation. The Word of God must be left free." And both he and his brother reformers acted on the feeling. when Luther had proclaimed the papal oracle to be the voice of Antichrist and persisted at Worms before the emperor in rejecting it, the severest condemnatory decrees were issued against him and his fellow laborers. By these, they were excommunicated from the church and degraded from their ministry in it, and on pain of confiscation of their goods, imprisonment, and even death, they were interdicted from preaching the gospel. Luther was outlawed, and his friend, the Elector of Saxony, to save his life, hid him in a lonesome castle in the forest of Wartburg. In this remote solitude, he called his Patmos, he had time to reflect and to devise what could be done for the cause and Church of Christ. Would he now bow to the storm and abandon the work? Let us but follow out the apocalyptic figure. The voice said, "Go, take the little book out of the angel's hand." Luther's chief occupation in his year of exile was the translation of the New Testament into German. He felt this was needful to spread the light of truth among ministers and people, and for the overthrow of papal superstition. It was a work in which he delighted, and he expressed annoyance whenever controversial writing obliged a temporary interruption. He might be said to taste its sweetness, however bitter to him personally might be the immediate consequence of preaching it. It was now with him as with John the Revelator, when having ate the little book, he found it in his mouth sweet as honey. "Thou must prophesy again." Well full did Luther feel that the gospel was still instrumentally the power of God unto salvation, that to its long neglect was owing the establishment of the great apostasy, that by the renewed preaching of it, prophesy again, that apostate power was to be broken, and that on them who had been spiritually enlightened, the divine truth devolved the obligation of accomplishing a reformation. Could the Pope annul his ministerial orders or alter the obligation consequent upon them? Could Antichrist cancel what Christ had communicated? Tracing upwards, Luther felt it was from Christ his commission had come, and that its revocation by the Pope was impossible. Nor could his deference to the powers that be move him on this point, so that the emperor's interdict was ineffectual. Confined in his Patmos, regardless of royal and papal orders against preaching, he wrote urging Melchanton and his fellow servants forward and to continue to exercise their powers in evangelic preaching. It was the repetition of the angel's command, "Thou must prophesy again." No sooner was the translation of the New Testament finished than he himself felt he could no longer remain silent. A crisis had arrived, which seemed to call for his assistance. Persecution had begun against his fellow laborers in Germany, besides which a sect called Anabaptists had arisen, styling themselves Christians, but in truth bringing discredit on the name they professed. Melchanton urged his return, with a view to heading the little body of reformers in the fulfillment of their ministerial, it might be said, their apostolic commission. At the risk of his proscribed life, as if impelled by a voice from above, he returned to Wittenberg. In excuse, he wrote to his patron, the Elector, "The divine will is plain, and leaves me no choice. The gospel is oppressed and begins to labor. Again, it is not from men that I have received my commission, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. Henceforth, I wish to reckon myself his servant and to take the title of evangelist." In pursuing the history, we find how successful was the aid which Luther gave on his return, and how God opened the door for the spread of the gospel. Whether by means of the translated word or by his preaching. It was in AD 1522 that Luther arrived in Wittenberg. And within the 2 or 3 years, the message of salvation was heard by princes and people, not in Germany only, but in Sweden, Denmark, Pomerania, Livonia, in France, Belgium, Spain, and Italy also, though with less general acceptance. And last mentioned, but not least, in England, preachers were raised up on every side, and translations of the scriptures were multiplied. The prediction was in course of fulfillment. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And here occurred an important point for decision, on which the continuance of this renewed evangelic preaching materially depended, cut off from the ecclesiastical hierarchy, from whose hands were the ministers of the Reformation to receive ordination? Was the work so happily begun to cease for want of pastors? Surely not. Luther felt that where Scripture had not shut up the apostolic ministry of the early church by an express prohibition or other non-episcopal ordinations, the very necessity of the circumstances justified a departure from the usual practice. He renounced the title of priest and doctor given him by the papal authorities and styled himself simply preacher, AD 1523. A year or two after, the function of ordination was formally taken into their own power by the Reformed churches. You're listening to Cross the Border. We're going through the Revelation using E.B. Eliot's Jorge Apocalypticae as a guide. Okay, now we're going through Lecture 18, and we're on page 127, and we're discussing Luther. He, Luther, renounced the title of priest and doctor given him by papal authorities, and styled himself simply preacher, AD 1523. A year or two after, the function of ordination was formally taken into their own power by the Reformed churches. In the German churches, it was vested in superintendent presbyters. In the Swiss churches, simply in the presbytery. On the other hand, in England, through God's providence, several of the bishops having united themselves with the Reformed church, the regular medium of ordination was continued, all, however, in Christian fellowship with their Reformed sister churches on the continent. Of course, the want of direct episcopal ordination in some cases, and the previous excommunication of the ordaining bishops and others, raised a cry amongst critics as if the Reformed church had no regular ordination for its clergy. Regarding, however, this interpretation of the passage before us to be the right one, we have, in fact, of St. John being made the representative of the faithful ministers of the Reformation, a direct intimation of their being all in the line of apostolic succession, and in the angel's words, "Thou must prophesy again," of their being commissioned by him who commissioned the apostles, the covenant angel, the Lord Jesus. One remarkable change in the ritual of ordination was now introduced by the Reformers. Instead of the words, "Receive thou authority to sacrifice for the living and the dead," as was the Romish form, a solemn charge was given to preach the gospel. Preaching had been so long neglected that they must begin again the preaching of Christ. There was a change of symbol too, as well as of words, the presentation of the chalice and paten being abolished, and instead thereof in many churches being substituted the delivery of the New Testament, or perhaps the whole Bible, now through the art of printing made a little book. Our English ritual, especially in the authority presented to deacons and priests to read or to preach the word, and the injunction to bishops to take heed to the doctrine, and to think on the things contained in this book may be said to perpetuate the apocalyptic commission. Surely the fact is remarkable. Nor would it be uninteresting for such as are ordained to remember this pre-enactment of their ordination in the visions of Patmos. They might not only thus derive strength and comfort in the consciousness of a direct divine commission, but moreover be wholesomely impressed with the duty of making the gospel the grand subject both of their personal study and of their public preaching, and of maintaining a constant and faithful testimony against all superstition, sin, and error, especially against those of the apostate Church of Rome. The latter part of the Covenant Angel's charge is contained in that which appears with our Bibles as the first verse of chapter 11, but which is evidently only a continuation of the same scene as that with which the 10th chapter closes, the same angel continuing to speak to John and giving him further direction. The temple, which we have already shown to represent the Christian church, is again introduced with a new feature superadded, its outer court, or court of the Gentiles. The altar court is still used as a symbol of that part of the church visible which faithfully adhered to the true worship indicated by the altar, while the outer court, which under the former dispensation was given to such heathen as professed Judaism but too often apostatized, is now applied to represent those who, while they professed Christianity, had virtually adopted an idolatrous worship. It would almost seem impossible for the apostle not to view in these outer court worships that line of apostasy described in earlier visions, which in one scene, under the name of Christ Israel, had been satisfied with another life-giving, another sealing than that of the angel of life, which in another is described as forsaking the great altar of sacrifice, and again as rejecting Christ's reconciliation and adopting other mediators. And yet once more, when the third part of men had been slain and continued in demon worship and heathenish idolatry, that line against whose head the cry of the angel had gone forth in majestic wrath, and from whose seven-hilled metropolis had issued forth, in defiance of it, the seven anti-Christian thunders. This premised, the meaning of the clause will readily prove itself. St. John, representing at this epoch the Reformed Church, was desired to rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. These four several points would seem to be signified. First, that Luther and his brother laborers were directed, as from heaven, to a reconstitution of the Reformed Church. For the measuring implies the edification and constitution, as well as definition of what is measured. Secondly, that they should define as the proper members of the church such only as in public profession recognize the doctrine of justification through the alone efficacy of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, and through Christ's alone mediatorship. Thirdly, that the Romish Church must thence be excluded or excommunicated as apostate and heathen. Fourthly, that for this purpose a certain ecclesiastical authority would be officially given to them, it being said, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod." The more frequent use of this word rod in the New Testament is as an ensign of official authority. On two occasions, when the Jewish temple worship had become corrupt and needed reform under the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah, it was the royal mandate that empowered the priesthood to carry out the purification. The original call was, of course, from God, but it was the regal authority which immediately enforced the act, agreeable with these precedents. In a reed like unto a rod, which was given to St. John, was shadowed forth the support which Luther and his fellow reformers would meet with from the royal and other ruling powers of those times. And now for the historical fulfillment of this part of the vision. March 1522, upon leaving the castle of Wartburg to resume his ministerial labors, despite the interdicts of Pope and Emperor, the established religion in Saxony was still Roman Catholic. Nor did Luther at the time wish for much more than the liberty of preaching the gospel, expecting that this in itself would be sufficient for the overthrow of error, and that consequently the papacy would fall to ruins. The measuring rod had not yet been officially given to the reformers to authorize their reconstitution of the church, but it soon became evident that some plan of ecclesiastical discipline must be observed for the proper ordering of the Reformed services, the prevention of possible division, and the general support of religion. Luther's personal influence was, as yet, the only visible cement of union. He had appropriated to the maintenance of ministers, hospitals, and schools the revenues of certain old canonries of Wittenberg, lately become vacant. Still authority was wanted. After another year, the Elector Frederick, convinced that the Reformation was accordant with God's will, determined to give the required sanction. But before it was done, he died. His brother and successor, the Elector John, was assuming that supremacy in ecclesiastical matters was the right of every lawful sovereign, as maintained by the reformers alike in Germany, Switzerland, and England, proceeded at once to exercise that right by forming new ecclesiastical constitutions. New forms of worship were introduced, drawn up by Luther and Melanchthon on scriptural principles. Romish images and superstitions were removed. The ecclesiastical revenues of the electorate were appropriated to the support of the reformed religion, and a fresh supply of ministers received their ordination, altogether independent of the Roman hierarchy, about A.D. 1525. Soon after, a general visitation of the electorate by Luther and other reforming fathers was made on the prince's order to see to the execution of the new system and to complete the establishment of a separate evangelical church. The example was followed by the ruling powers of the reforming states of Germany, Denmark, Sweden, and soon in England. And here let us notice that the principle acted upon in them was precisely that which was laid down by the angel in vision for the measurement of the apocalyptic temple, to make salvation through Christ's meritorious death and mediatorship that which the Jewish altar symbolized, the prominent character of Reformed worship, and to exclude those who, forsaking that altar, had made to themselves another method of salvation, and had given themselves to heathen superstitions and idolatries. In other words, the votaries of the false Church of Rome. Charged by the Romanists as schismatical, the principle was solemnly avowed and justified. At the First Diet of Augsburg, A.D. 1525, a defense or apology written by Melanchthon was presented to the elector, in which the following points were insisted upon. First, that every minister of God's word is bound by Christ's express precept to teach the leading doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith in Christ crucified, and not by the merit of human performances. Whereas men had by the Roman doctrine been drawn from the cross of Christ to trust in their own works and superstitious vanities. Secondly, that it became the princes, to whom authority rightly belonged, to consider whether the new doctrines were or were not true, and if true, to protect and promote them. Thirdly, that the Pope, cardinals, and clergy did not constitute the Church of Christ, albeit there were some apparently amongst them who opposed the prevailing errors, and really belong to the true church, the latter consisting of the faithful and none else, who had the word of God and by it were sanctified and cleansed. While, on the other hand, what St. Paul had predicted of Antichrist coming and sitting in the temple of God had its fulfillment in the papacy, which being so, and God having forbidden, under the heaviest penalty, every species of idolatry and false worship, of which class were the sacrifice of the Mass, masses for the dead, invocations of saints, and such like, things notoriously taught by the Church of Rome, the Reformers were not guilty of schism in having convicted Antichrist of his errors, or in making alterations in their church worship and regulations, whereby Romish superstitions were cast out. Such was the manifesto of the Reformers to the First Diet of Augsburg. In the Second Diet, AD 1530, the celebrated articles and confessions of faith were presented to the same effect. These and other confessions, which were elsewhere adopted, differed, as might be expected, in some non-essential matters, but they agreed in all main points, the preaching of the gospel being charged to their ministers, justification by faith in Christ being held forth as the only true method of salvation, and a separation from the Romish Church being indispensable. Bearing in mind that all this wonderful and blessed consummation was being effected just at the period of that memorable scene, the papal triumph at Rome, described in a former lecture, let us observe how every point of triumph displayed by the usurper was met and counteracted by him whose place he had so usurped. The Bible, condemned to be shut up, was now translated, printed, and circulated. The gospel, forbidden to be preached, was now freed from all the glosses of the priests, proclaimed by hundreds. The Pope himself was openly declared to be Antichrist, which name he had forbidden to be named, and the day of judgment was held forth as a day fixed and coming, when his reign and power would terminate. As he too had excommunicated the Reformers, the true followers of Christ, so was he and his whole religious system and retainers now cast out of the real church. The wretched Leo lived not to see the separation accomplished, as we have described, but he lived to hear his bull against Luther met with stern defiance by this champion of truth. As they curse and excommunicate me for the holy verity of God, so do I curse and excommunicate them. Let Christ judge between us whose excommunication, his or mine, shall stand approved before him. He lived to see the failure of every means set in order to stop the progress of the Reformation. It remained for his successors to see this great revolution ecclesiastically and politically accomplished, a pledge of what yet awaits the popedom, when he that shall come will come, and by the brightness of his coming, at once totally and forever destroy the man of sin and his whole kingdom. And that ends chapter 18 of The Last Prophecy.